Well, over the past number of Wednesday evenings, we have been taking our themes out of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we have looked at some verses in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 at verse 7, where Paul there is describing the Christian life in terms of being rooted and built up and established and abounding with thanksgiving. And last Wednesday, we were in chapter 3 at verse 10, where we were looking at the teaching concerning the new man, the putting off of the old man, and the putting on of the new man, who is renewed or recreated in knowledge after the image of him that created him. One of the points that we were emphasizing last time was the way in which the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, but especially the New Testament, I would say, is so clear, consistent, and unambiguous as to what a Christian actually is. A cursory reading of the New Testament would leave us in no doubt, surely, as to what Christianity is. It would take a deliberate attempt misunderstand the teaching. The Christian faith is not a complex faith. The doctrines of the faith, as we have said a week or two ago, are few, they are simple. There are great mysteries involved, but nonetheless, there's nothing more to be discovered, in a sense. It's all been revealed. And it's simply a matter of understanding the plain teaching. There are things in Paul's epistles hard to be understood. We know that. But the difficulty lies not in the complexity of what Paul is saying, but in our difficulty and slowness of understanding. It's difficult for us. But in itself, the gospel is a message that even children can understand. And indeed, sometimes they do understand it better because they see through the complexities that we invent for ourselves. And we've been looking at these various strands and thoughts that Paul is writing, and we've emphasized too that he is writing to this congregation at Colossae that he has never visited. He's never seen them in the flesh, he tells them in chapter 2. They don't know him and he doesn't know them. But he's heard about them, and on the one hand, what he has heard has caused him to give thanks, but on the other hand, it has caused him to write this epistle, where he is reminding them of some basic truths that they must never forget, because they are being taught that Christianity is believing in Christ, but also having visions or some such false doctrine. We've emphasized before in our studies in these New Testament epistles how extraordinary it is that the early apostolic congregations were so easily, it seems, infiltrated, and how quickly they embraced heresy. We've only to look at the epistles to the seven churches. Only two of them come out with a clean bill of health. Some of them are really very, very sick. And this is in the time of the apostles themselves. And when we read these epistles, some of Paul's own converts, he no sooner had turned his back on them than they were embracing very strange doctrines. So there's nothing new under the sun. Christian congregations have always been plagued by false preachers. And false preachers are given a hearing because Christian people give them a hearing. And Christian people sometimes give them a hearing because Christian people often are unsure just what it is that they actually do believe. And that's why the New Testament is written, to remind and to remind and to remind again what the gospel actually is, what it does, and what it requires on our part. So that's what we're looking at over these past number of weeks. Well, we come then to chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 2 to 4, where Paul is urging these Colossians to continue in prayer chapter 4 in Colossians at verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all also praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And what Paul is doing here is giving a series of exhortations. This is the pattern that we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New, where we have the basic foundational truths of salvation in terms of what God has done for his people, and then he tells us what we are to do in response to what he has done. The Ten Commandments, for example, you remember, they follow on from the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, therefore you will have no other gods before me, and so on. In other words, because of what I have done for you, this is what I want you now to do for me. And this is what you find right throughout the Old Testament. The prophets were always reminding the nation of Israel to return to the Lord because the Lord was, as it were, holding out his hand towards them. They were encouraged to do so because while they had been unfaithful to him, he had never been unfaithful to them. He never broke the covenant. They did. They were covenant breakers, but he never broke the covenant. And on the basis of what God was doing, the people of Israel were to live as different, not to be like the nations. They were to be living separate because they were meant to be the light of the world and indeed the salt of the earth. But we know from the sad history of the scripture that that was far from the case in reality. Now, it's the same kind of thing that we have in the New Testament in these epistles of Paul. You have the same thing in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistles of Paul, we have him laying out for us what God has done, defining in terms of what is a Christian, and then he invariably follows on with exhortations. First of all, the indicatives, and then the imperatives, you see. That's the principle, that's the pattern that Paul follows, and that's the biblical pattern. So on the basis of what God has done, there are certain things that we are to do. And in this epistle, it's exactly the same. Paul is following the well-trodden path of biblical order. First things first, but second things must come close on the heels of the priorities of being a Christian or a believer. And then he begins, after describing these Christians in chapter 2 and 3, he then begins to give them these exhortations. And he tells them to let the word of Christ dwell in their hearts and all that kind of thing. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives a series of exhortations. Wives, how are wives to respond? Then husbands, how are they to respond? Children, how are they to behave themselves? Fathers, how are you to respond? And then servants, how are they to respond to their masters? Masters, how are they to respond to their servants? And then, having given these itemized personal exhortations to the various Christians in various callings in life, he addresses all of us. He's not addressing any individual group or any individual. He's addressing the whole congregation to the saints in Colossae when he says, continue in prayer. And just as it is incumbent upon us to let the word of Christ dwell in us, to give thanks, and to live as husbands and wives and all these other relationships, so Paul, without any change of tempo, without any sense of entering into extra spiritual dimensions, he just simply says, continue in prayer. And this is what we want to think about this evening. We want to talk about prayer. There are two things I want to emphasize. First of all, prayer in general, and then prayer specifically for preachers, because that's what Paul is emphasizing. In fact, he spends more time speaking about praying for preachers than he does simply about praying in general terms. So let's look at what he says here. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, here we have an imperative, and what he is saying is continue in prayer. And the assumption, of course, is that they had started to pray, because that's always the assumption in the Christian life. You can't be a Christian in any sense of the word unless at some time or other you pray, and that's one of the marks as well as one of the means of grace, as we know. And it's interesting how frequently in his epistles Paul not only gives this kind of exhortation, but how often he mentions that he himself is praying. You see, Paul is not asking us to do something for him that he is not willing to do for them. And in chapter 1, for example, Paul, having heard of the faith of these Colossian believers, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So Paul and Timothy, they are praying. So Paul is not asking them to do something that he is not willing to do himself. He goes before them. He is a kind of incentive, a kind of pattern of praying for God's people. And so it is entirely reasonable, as far as Paul is concerned, it's entirely reasonable that if he is praying for them simply as a Christian, then it's entirely in order for them to pray in general and to pray for him, because he's not laying out before them something that is out of the ordinary or something that is particularly, as it were, out of the mainstream of Christian activity. It's very ordinary Christian living. So prayer for the Christian believer is a very normative, a very ordinary, mundane, daily, and indeed it's an expected thing to do. It's just assumed that if you're a Christian, you'll be praying. And all that Paul is doing is saying to them, continue to pray. Don't give up praying, even when perhaps these false teachers come and tell you their false doctrines, and perhaps you might be inclined to prefer visions or whatever it be to the tedium, as it were, of praying. So in chapter 1, Paul emphasizes that he has been praying for them. And again, he returns to this in chapter 1 at verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled." So Paul's not just saying, well, we pray for you. He's saying, well, this is what we pray for you. And we don't cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy. So Paul is telling them not just that he's praying for them, he's telling them what it is that he is praying for them. Because these are brand new converts. And Paul knows that these are tender years and difficult years, as childhood or infancy or our teenage years perhaps are. And these are areas where we've got to learn the patterns for living, so to speak. And so Paul is saying, now this is the time I'm going to pray that you get off to a good start, so to speak, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and so on. And then in verse 12, he comes back to it again. He's not just leaving it there. He says, "We are giving thanks unto the Father who has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And so the Apostle Paul is saying that he is continually praying for these Christian believers. And in chapter 3, at verse 15, he's exhorting them implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly to pray. In verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And I say that that includes prayer, because in verse number 17, he comes back to it yet again. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So Paul is aware that there is the need for them to give thanks to God. And that automatically means that they're speaking to God. They're not just saying, well, yes, we are thankful. Paul says, that's not enough. Articulate your thanks. Give thanks to God. And we know from the prayers of the Bible that thanksgiving is part of the content of the great prayers. Many of the Psalms, for example, which are simply prayers. And they are prayers which include, as we know, the giving of thanks on so many occasions. But Paul is still not finished with prayer in this epistle, because in chapter 4 at verse 12 he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now, you can see from these scattered references that the Apostle Paul again and again comes back to this one theme. There are all these other themes that he mentions, but he touches on them, then he passes on. But he keeps coming back to this issue of prayer. Because the Apostle Paul knows that prayer, in a very real sense, is a kind of dynamo. It's the powerhouse, as it were, of the Christian life. And any Christian individual or Christian congregation or Christian denomination will rise or fall according to the quality of its prayer life. It's as simple as that. James is very clear on it. He says you don't have because you're not asking. And even when you do ask, he says you're not asking properly. You're asking in order that you might spend it upon your lusts. You want God to give you. James is saying you want God to bless you in order that you can squander it on your own enjoyment and your own lusts. You're praying not for God's glory, but for your own lusts and your own desires. God bless us in order that we can whatever it be. And James says, well, God is not going to give you that kind of prayer. And you're not asking properly. That's why you don't have the blessings of God. The apostle James is saying. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, not the only place by any means, but in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you pray, don't be like the heathen. Now, the heathen pray. Every religion prays. You don't have to be a Christian to pray. People who live their lives as if God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not all that important, they have times when they give themselves to prayer. Like Jonah in the boat, you remember, every man in the boat, they all prayed to their own gods in the midst of a storm. And you get people who are quite blatantly materialistic in outlook, very secular, and they will confess, yes, they pray. Now and again in a crisis, they pray. People who have been in a close shave-in aircraft near crashes, for example, often the testimony is the same. They began to pray. Now, why should they pray? Because it's an instinct in human nature. We are made in God's image. We are made to pray. And when we are born again and recreated in God's image, we begin to pray in a lively manner. Prayer becomes part of this new life. We begin to speak to our Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is assuming that his people are going to pray, but he is assuming also the danger that we might pray in the wrong way. We might make long prayers, for example, in public, and perhaps very short or perhaps no prayers in private, for example. That's what the heathen do. That's what the hypocrites do, because they want to be seen. They stand on the street corners with all the right postures and the right garments, and they say the right words. And they think that because they do that, they're therefore praying. And Jesus says, no, they're not praying. They have their reward. They pray in order to be seen by men. That's what they want. That's what they get. Men see them. And the heathen, they think that they're going to be heard because they say many words. And so they utter all these big, long theological sermons, the rotations of texts and all this kind of thing. Jesus says, don't pray like that. That's not the way to pray at all. God will not hear you. He will refuse to hear that kind of prayer. So it's obvious that when Paul is speaking about prayer right throughout this epistle and in many other places, he's speaking of Christian prayer. He's speaking of the proper way to pray, with a proper heart coming before God in prayer. Now, prayer is not only, as I say, assumed, it's expected, it is exhorted. And there are many examples of prayer in the Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he encourages and indeed commands his disciples to pray after this manner, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven. That's the way that he himself prayed, my Father in heaven, Holy Father. And he is again giving instruction to pray because he himself prayed in a certain kind of way. Now, we know that the Lord's Prayer cannot be the Lord's own prayers, because part of the Lord's model prayer is, forgive us our sins. We know that. We know there's that theological nicety. But the point nonetheless remains, we're to pray after the same kind of spiritual manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed. And when we have his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, one of the things that you see about it is the plainness of it. Plain speaking, no fancy language. He came to his Father, Holy Father, praying for his disciples, praying that they would be kept, praying that they would be delivered from the wicked one. praying that they would be united together. There's no heavy theological tomes involved. He's praying on practical issues. He's praying that they will survive and be glorified, and that they will all see him in his glory and indeed be with him in the glory. So he is articulating the desires of his heart, and he's giving thanks also unto God that out of all those that the Father gave to him, he has lost none of them. And so there is this plain speaking in prayer. And this is what Paul is saying. Prayer is simply faith, as Bishop Ryle, as I keep on saying to you, Bishop Ryle says prayer is nothing more than faith speaking to God. But let us understand what prayer really is. It's a cry of weakness. It's a cry that comes to us not because we're strong, but because we're weak. It's the cry of a child, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. We go back to primitive language. We go back to the language of childhood. That's the meaning of Abba, Father, that Aramaic, Hebrew, Semitic expression. That was the language that the Jewish boy or girl learned. And whatever other language they would learn, they would go back to their childhood when they were speaking to God, Abba, Father. We go back to basics, you see, when we're speaking to God in prayer. And that's what Jesus means, and that's what Paul means as well. Be honest about it. Just go back, because we're children, and we're addressing our Father in heaven. Now, I know, as you know, there are other ways to address God. We address him as Lord. We address him as God, giving thanks always to God. But let us not forget the relationship that we have with this God. He is our Father. And the Christian prayer is the prayer of a child to his or to her Father. And that's the emphasis. And surely when Paul is speaking here of continuing in prayer, then surely he is speaking in terms of a confidence, not only that God is our Father in heaven, but we are his children, even as we are upon the earth, despite our sins. And there are all these implications. But notice again what Paul is saying. He is saying you're to watch in it. Watching in it. Continue in prayer. Keep on praying, he says, because prayer can be sometimes a lonely vigil. It can be withering to the flesh. It can be something that very often we simply don't want to do because it seems to be pointless. And prayer is something that is the most difficult thing probably in any Christian or in any man's life, simply because it is probably the most spiritual thing that we will ever do. So being spiritual is not having a great grasp of theology. Being spiritual in the Christian life is going into our closet where nobody sees us, nobody hears us, and going there and speaking to our Father in heaven who sees in secret. That is true spirituality, according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continually praying in public and never praying apart from public prayers, that is the mark of the hypocrite, not the mark of the child of God. And so we are told here to watch in it. Now, this is why we were reading in Matthew chapter 26. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night that he was betrayed, he left the upper room having established the Lord's Supper, you remember, with his disciples, having given the final discourse recorded in John's Gospel, and having prayed the high priestly prayer. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to meet his opponents. He goes there because he knew that Judas knew the place. He knew that he was going to go to that place that Judas knew, and Judas was going to come with armed men with torches to take him. Jesus knew all that. So he wasn't going into the Garden of Gethsemane to evade his opponents. He was going to meet them, and he was going there to offer himself to them. But you remember how he fortified himself and spent his time in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was waiting for Judas and the armed band to come and to take him. He spent his time in prayer. And we don't know how long he spent, but obviously it was some considerable time, maybe a couple of hours or so, we don't know. But it was a time during which he was increasingly stressed. It was a time in which the disciples were increasingly feeling the weariness of it all. It was a time in which Jesus was becoming more and more aware of his own weakness in it all. And an angel came from heaven to strengthen him and indeed obviously to console him in a manner, because his sweat was becoming, as it were, like great drops of blood. But you remember what he said to the disciples. After praying that the cup would be taken from him, if it is possible, but not his will, but God's will be done, he came to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he found them sleeping. And Luke is the gospel that tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. This was a sorrowful occasion for them. And you and I, sometimes we become tired when we're sad. When we're happy with life, we're full of beans and we're full of energy. When we find ourselves in a morose condition, we become weary with it all. And sometimes we just want to go and find refuge in sleep. Now, something like that overtook the disciples on that occasion. Now, Jesus had encouraged them and exhorted them at the very beginning to watch with him, because prayer was going to be for him, and it should have been for them, a vigil, something in which they were engaged in the service of the Lord and in the battle for the kingdom. But they failed. And he went away and prayed again the same thing, and came back again and found them still sleeping for sorrow. And so he said to them, well, could you not watch with me 1 hour? But sleep on then, take your rest. And then shortly after, well, it's time now for us to go. The enemy is at hand. But you see what he was saying there. He recognized that the spirit may well be willing, but the flesh is weak. And if there is any area of our Christian life where the flesh is weak, it is in the area of prayer. We can do almost anything in the Christian life in the flesh, but we can't pray in the flesh. There are things that go on in the Christian life and in a Christian congregation, and you don't need the Spirit at all to do them, because it can all be done by the wit of man and the carnal nature. All kinds of activities can take place in a church, from preaching to assembling, all kinds of activities. Everything can be done according to the weakness of human flesh, but prayer can't. And that's the emphasis that Jesus is making. The flesh, the spirit of these disciples, they wanted to, like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I know what's good. I know what is the right thing to do, but I can't do it because in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And you and I know perfectly well, we don't have to be told over and over again, although the Bible does tell us over and over again. But we ought not really to be told over and over again, because we ought to know, we ought to watch in prayer. But the fact is we don't. And we don't because the flesh is weak. And that's your flesh and that's my flesh. There's nobody in this church tonight who is strong as a prayer warrior. And even if we imagine that we are, that is a false delusion. And our lives are all characterized by the need for exhortation in this realm. Because if there is anywhere that we are weak and will acknowledge our inability, it is in this realm of prayer. We will almost do anything other than pray. There are things where we might sacrifice money, we might sacrifice time, we might travel from one end of the city to the other to do a service for the Lord, but to ask us to go into a closet and spend an hour or so in prayer, that is just beyond our desires and our ability. And we need to be reminded that prayer is something that is involving work. It involves energy. And this is why the apostles and our Lord himself, they emphasize this over and over again. Because if there is any area, I say, where there is a deficiency, it is this. And it is always true in every congregation. When you speak to pastors or elders, it's the same story. Everywhere, you can get people to come to almost any meeting. But prayer meetings, you can't get people. They're not in. Why would a backslider, why would a sinner want to go to a prayer meeting of all things? What is there to attract them? There's nothing that really should attract them or can attract them. So prayer is something that is, in a sense, the most difficult thing to do, and yet it is the one mark that is the mark of an authentic Christian experience. Behold, he prays. You remember the Lord said to Ananias, when Ananias was quibbling about going to see Saul of Tarsus, newly converted. Behold, he's praying. That's how you'll find him. He's learning to pray. He's beginning to pray for the first time in his life. And not only watching in it, but watching with thanksgiving. And again, the thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for salvation. Thanksgiving that we are brought in to be cooperators, to be co-workers, as it were, with God in the work of the kingdom. So first of all, then, this evening, there is this emphasis to pray. Pray in general terms. And I've spent a lot of time on this, more than, I'm all out of balance in this because I've got another emphasis I want to make. And it forms the largest part of the text. And that is, it's praying for preachers. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, those of you who are familiar with Paul's epistles will know that this is not the only place where he asks that and makes a request that prayer be made for him. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, where he speaks about praying always in all prayer and supplication for all the saints and for me also. So the Apostle Paul here is specifically asking for prayer, not just for all the saints, but for preachers, for himself, for Timothy, for himself, and by implication, every Christian is to pray for preachers down to the end of time. Paul here is establishing a precedent and a principle. And it's the same kind of principle, you remember, that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in Matthew chapter 9 at the end, when he saw the multitudes who were wandering around as sheep having no shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. And do you remember how he saw them as they really were? Not just as a multitude of sinners going to a lost eternity, but like sheep wandering without proper guidance, no one to lead them back home again. And he recognized the needs of these people. What is the need of the multitudes? It's laborers to go into the harvest. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And why so? Because the harvest, there's always plentiful harvests, but there's always only a few laborers. And if there is only a few laborers, that can only mean, it doesn't mean that God is reluctant to send forth the laborers. God is willing to send forth laborers. It can only mean that the people of God are not praying for the laborers. They're not praying in the way that we ought to be praying, that God would raise up ministers and elders and preachers and evangelists and missionaries and everybody else who is included under this general rubric of laborers, whatever that involves, raise up people to do something to bring in the harvest. And principally that means, of course, preachers, because whatever the task may be in bringing in the harvest, there has to be at some point or other preaching, because faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. And how can they believe in him and if they've never heard of him? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they be sent? There's that logical sequence of cause and effect in Romans chapter 10. Now that is the great issue, and Paul recognizes it. And Paul is a well-established Christian preacher. He's been preaching now for some 30 years or so, or very near 30 years. He's not a novice, as it were, learning his theology and praying that as he preaches his first sermon, that he'll be given a measure of liberty. That's not what he's interested in at all. Paul is a seasoned proclaimer of the gospel by the time he writes this epistle to the Colossians, round about the year 62 or 63, possibly even 64 AD. And he's been a Christian for 30 odd years or so. So the Apostle Paul is speaking as a veteran, and yet he is speaking as a man who is conscious of the fact that if he is going to open up his mouth, and if a door of opportunity, a door of utterance, is going to be given to him to speak the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, as he ought to speak it, then he must not go a-warring at his own abilities. It's not just his own prayer life that is going to be the dynamic of his ministry. It surely must be the prayer life of the people who are interested enough to pray for him. Every preacher is a man with weak points. We all have our stuttering and stammering tongues. We all have our clay feet. We all have those areas where we can speak of an Achilles heel. Paul was aware of it. He had afflictions as well. He was a man, not a superman. And yet his task in life, his God-given calling, was to open his mouth as he had opportunity and to make this mystery of Christ as clear as he possibly could. That is a momentous task, actually. And this is what Paul is saying. He is aware of the fact that there are going to be those who will discourage him. He's aware that there are going to be those who will mock him when he speaks about the resurrection and interrupt his sermons, like we saw a few weeks ago when, you remember, Festus rudely interrupted the Apostle Paul. And every preacher experiences that kind of thing. And it's easy to be pointing out blame and finding fault with sermons. Well, as someone said to someone who was criticizing Jonathan Edwards when he began his ministry, and this member of his congregation was complaining, I won't say what they're saying about him, but it wasn't very complimentary. And the individual to whom they were speaking and complaining about their minister said, "Do you pray for him? Do you pray for your minister?" And I ask you the question very simply. I'm not saying you do or you don't. I don't know. I suspect that there are some of you who do. I suspect there are some of you who probably don't. But if we do not, it's a violation of this biblical principle. I pray for you constantly. And the reciprocal surely is only to be expected. And notice what Paul is saying, that God would open a door. God would so arrange providence that there would be opportunities given. That's what this expression means, that God would open us a door of utterance, a door of speech. Not every individual that we speak to is an opportune moment. Sometimes we try to speak to people and they make it clear we're not interested. We don't want to talk about it. And in that case, well, we don't talk about it. We don't press the point, because you don't cast pearls before pigs, according to what Jesus had to teach us. You don't waste your time with people who only want to hear the gospel in order to reject and ridicule it. We don't do that. But if people are willing to listen, then let us recognize the opportunity, possibly even make an opportunity and take the opportunity. That's what Paul is saying. Because there is a mystery in Christ. It's not easy to explain to people the incarnation, the virgin birth. How can you begin to explain that to a worldly man? How can you explain it even to a Christian man? The mystery, even the mystery, Paul says in verse 26 of chapter 1, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, which is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in chapter 2, he says the same thing at verse number 2. He is praying for them, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. How can we possibly explain to people that in the incarnate man, Jesus Christ, there are resident in him all the fullness and all the mysteries of the Godhead? How can you possibly make that understandable? And yet that's the task of the preacher, to try to speak the mystery of Christ. And Paul is in bonds because of this. He's suffering because of this. So even at the human level, as a Christian man who is suffering for the cause of the gospel, for which I am also in bonds, he says. He's writing from prison in Rome. This is one of Paul's prison epistles, along with the Philippians and Philemon and Ephesians, these four prison epistles. And so Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and even there he's seeking an opportunity to speak about the mystery of God and the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, because of which, because I'm speaking the way I do, I find myself imprisoned in Rome, he says, in order that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And the word here that he uses for ought, this word ought in our English language is linked to our English word obligation. When you ought to do something, it means you're under obligation to do it. That's what the word means, ought. You ought to. You ought to. And because there's an obligation, there's a duty. And the word here is this famous word that occurs right throughout the New Testament for obligation, the particle of necessity, dei, you must be born again, you must be. And that's the very same word that Paul uses here, that I may make it manifest as I must, so to speak. I'm under an obligation not just to speak casually about the gospel as this, it was commonplace and ordinary conversation, but to speak in such a manner that it befits the gospel with seriousness. So you see what Paul is saying. Christian people, all of us, we're to continue in prayer. We need to be reminded to continue because we may well begin and then give up because it's just beyond us. And then not only that, we're to watch in it with thanksgiving, continually giving of thanks, because God is good and His mercy endures forever. And then for preachers. So you see what Paul is saying? He's being general, but he's being specific. Prayer is not just saying our prayers before we go to bed at night and giving thanks to God for the day and God bless mummy and daddy or whatever it be. It is a serious matter. And because it is so serious and so individualized, there's a sense in which we can't share this kind of prayer with other people. Of course we have family worship. Of course we have those congregational prayers. Of course we have those. But this essentially is not public. This is intensely personal prayer. And while it is easy to give it up and it is easy to find fault with those who don't give it up and set out to preach the gospel, that's easy. Anybody can do that. The world does that. The worldly church does that. But to comply with Paul's exhortation here, that bespeaks maturity, dedication, a consecration, not just to Paul and to prayer, but to Christ. There are those who sometimes say, well, we believe in the power of prayer. Well, we know what they mean, but I don't believe in the power of prayer at all, actually. I believe in God, the power of God. It's not prayer. It's God responding to our prayer. In the same way as you and I might ask somebody for something, it's not the asking, it's the giving that is the real matter. So it's not a matter of praying. It's a matter of praying to God who gives generously. And God is eager to bless us. He doesn't wish to withhold His hand. He doesn't wish to see the multitudes going, having no shepherd. That grieves Him. It grieved Christ. And Christ is God. And He was moved in His heart. And the duty of His church is always the same as it always has been. If we can't or won't go ourselves, then at least pray for those who will go. And pray that God would raise them up, train them properly, send them out and keep them in. And keep them at it until they die. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. Continue in prayer with thanksgiving and for preachers. And it's all just part of ordinary Christian living.